Well, we have here a bonfire at Ephesus. A bonfire at Ephesus. And I'm sure there are at least some of you who, like me, enjoy a good fire. Maybe with marshmallows or a hot chocolate or a hot dog or just to do dangerous things. I don't know if anyone else is into that. That's the appeal of fire to me, at least. You don't need to be worried. But this wasn't that kind of bonfire. Was it? There was nothing jovial or light about this. This was a serious moment. This was a bonfire of repentance. And that's our key word this evening, repentance. This is a bunch of people coming together and publicly repenting. What is repentance? Well, to quote from the Catechism for Boys and Girls that we use at North Church, which is a great little catechism, I commend it to you, that tells us that to repent is to be sorry for sin, hate it, and forsake it because it's displeasing to God. Helpful definition of repentance. It's to be sorry for sin, hate it, and forsake it because it's displeasing to God. And that's what we're seeing going on in this passage this evening. These folks are coming together, confessing their sins, verse 18 says, admitting the wrong that they have done, and burning their instruments of sin, these books of magic, which when we hear magic, we shouldn't hear sort of card tricks and pulling rabbits out of hats. We should hear sort of demonic occult activity. They're chucking all of that in the fire, forsaking their practices. They are repenting. And so have a look there at verse 20 then. It says, so, in this way, so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. That's Luke summing this activity up, or this episode up for us. He's pointing at this bonfire, and he's saying, this is a prime example of the word of the Lord prevailing in the hearts of men. What happens when the word of Christ takes hold of us? What happens when the word of the Lord does the work that the Lord sends it to do in the hearts of those who are being remade by the Spirit of God? What happens when people respond rightly to that word? A bonfire moment. Repentance happens. And that tells us that this is just a good spot to stop and see what true repentance is. What does repentance look like in the life of the believer? And it's vitally important that we do understand what repentance is. Jesus tells us, doesn't he, in Luke 13, unless we repent, we will perish. Repentance is necessary to escape God's judgment and to enter into the kingdom of God. And as Martin Luther rightly put it, the whole of the Christian life is one of repentance. Repentance is the way in, and it's the way on in the Christian life. And so the plan this evening as we consider this bonfire in Ephesus is to consider this dramatic act of repentance and to see what true repentance involves. And so, if the Lord would work among us, it would provoke honest questions in us. Like, is the word prevailing in me? Is the word of Christ prevailing in us? Where can it do so more? Where am I lacking true repentance in my life? I pray that as we look at these things this evening, we'll be stirred up to continue on that road of daily repentance, or even to begin that road even this evening as we perhaps turn to Christ for the first time. So what we're going to do this evening is two things, although one of the things has five things under it. So we're going to quickly sort of get our bearings and set the scene for what's going on at this bonfire. And then we're simply going to notice five features of repentance. Okay, that's the plan this evening. We'll set the scene and then we will notice five brief features of repentance. So, Paul has been ministering in Ephesus. Ephesus, of course, a major city in the Roman world at the time. It was home to the Greek goddess, or to the temple of the Greek goddess Artemis, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And so it was a city known for its idolatry, and a city known for its sorcery and cultish activity. And we're told that as Paul's ministering here, his ministry was accompanied, in verse 11, by unusual miracles. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Because isn't a miracle, by definition, unusual? That is what a miracle is. It's God working in the in ways that are not his usual ways of working. But these miracles are unusual even for miracles. Handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched Paul, going to sick people and demon-possessed people, and diseases and sickness fleeing. Imagine, you know, Paul lecturing away in the school of Tyrannus, and you know, maybe he's getting into his preaching a little bit, and it's not unusual when a preacher is really worked up for a few drops of sweat to appear on his forehead, and so he mops his brow, and that handkerchief gets taken away, and the sick are healed, and demons flee. This is next level miraculous going on. God is working through Paul to testify, this is my apostle, the one commissioned to proclaim the true gospel. And so this power that's at work catches the attention of these exorcists in verse 13 and these seven sons of Sceva in verse 14. And they twig that this Jesus that Paul is proclaiming has real power over demons. And so they start to use his name, the name of Christ, in their own practices. Now, they're not using his name out of faith. They're not using his name because they're trusting in the power of Christ. Notice what they say. They say, the Jesus whom Paul proclaims, right? Paul's Jesus. Not our Jesus, he's Paul's Jesus. They're not trusting Christ. They are simply using his name in the end to see if he'll be good for business, to boost their platform. Jesus is their lucky charm. He's just another magic spell to them. Some people might cross their fingers. Some people might knock on wood. Some people use Jesus' name. It's that kind of thing. And it's blasphemy. That's what it is. A total misuse of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one and only King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, if there was ever a warning against that kind of blasphemy, it's what happens next. Have a look at verses 15 and 16. Terrifying stuff. The evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. You know that you've misstepped somewhere, don't you, when a demon has to put you in your place. He says, I recognize the authority of Jesus. I recognize the authority of Paul, his apostle, but you have no authority over me. And he humiliates all seven of these sons of Sceva. It seems that to blaspheme Christ leaves you vulnerable to the evil one. But as the powers of darkness prevail over those who misuse Christ's name, the word of Christ is prevailing in others. These remarkable scenes lead to this dramatic moment of repentance, this bonfire moment. And so let's now turn our attention to this bonfire. Having set the scene, let's notice five features of repentance. Five features of repentance. Number one, repentance starts with a fear and esteem of the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance starts with a fear and esteem of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 17. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And then follows the bonfire. The name of Christ here was magnified. When I think of that word magnified, I think of a telescope. If you think of it, if you were to walk out on a clear night, like tonight may well be after the lovely afternoon we've had, you walk outside on a clear night and you look up at the stars and you see them, and they're obviously billions and billions and billions of miles away. They look like tiny little specks of glitter in the sky. They're beautiful, but they are distant and tiny. But if you have a decent telescope, you can look through it and those stars are magnified to us. We get a little more of a glimpse of the magnitude of them and their size and their brightness. That's what magnification does. And Luke is telling us that the events in this passage put Jesus in the sights of the telescope and demonstrate his majesty, cause the eyes of those around to see something more of the brightness of his glory and power and authority. That a handkerchief touched by his apostle is infinitely more powerful than these seven exorcists, these sons of a religious leader. That Jesus is not just a lucky charm, but he is Lord of heaven and earth who conquers all the powers of darkness. That view of Christ causes a godly fear and awe at who he is. A fear that doesn't cause people to run away from him, but causes people to run away from sin and run to him. That's what the fear of the Lord does. And the bonfire follows. And so, folks, step one of repentance. Step one of repentance for you and I is to get our telescopes out, if you like. To get a fuller view of the glory of Jesus Christ. When sin has us, when its empty promises look so appealing, when we're battling against temptation, what do we need more than anything else? We need to consider the majesty and magnificence of Christ. Consider that he is indeed God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, as we sang and as we confess in that old Nicene Creed. Consider that all things were created through him and for him. Consider that those stars that are burning out of reach and out of sight of any of us with ferocious power were formed from nothing by him. Consider his providence, that he sovereignly upholds the universe by the word of his power, and he always works good for his loved ones. Consider that he came to us, the word become flesh, and he calmed storms, and he healed the sick, and he raised the dead, and cast out demons, and in the end laid down his own life on the cross as a sacrifice, taking the form of a servant to save sinners like me and like you in pure love, and then rose gloriously on the third day, conquering sin, death, hell and Satan for us, and is now seated at the right hand of God in heaven, where he intercedes, where he pleads and prays for us even now, and from where he will one day return and bring us to glory, the fullness of the redemption that he has accomplished on our behalf. We need to get a glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ if we are going to repent of sin. If Jesus is to us just a little speck, just a little piece of glitter, Perhaps nice to look at from time to time, but in the end, small and distant and insignificant in our minds, we will not repent. We'll never hate our sin. We'll never forsake it unless we first see the majesty of Christ and tremble with reverence and awe at who he is, unless Christ is magnified to us. That's where repentance starts. It starts with a fear and esteem of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first feature of repentance. Secondly, repentance comes with faith. Repentance comes with faith. Those who came to burn their books here are those, verse 18 tells us, who had believed. They repent and believe, as Jesus calls his listeners to in Mark chapter 1. That's the call. Repent and believe the good news. Repent, trusting in Christ alone to save. Repent, trusting in the righteousness of Jesus Christ to count as mine and to clothe me. Repent, trusting that my sin was paid for in full at the cross. Repent, trusting that he rose again on the third day to bring me into new life. Repentance comes with faith in Jesus Christ. You can't have one without the other. They're two sides of the same coin of being converted to Jesus Christ. As we turn away from our sin, which is what it is to repent, we turn away from sin, what we are turning to is Jesus in faith. I think that helps us to discern what true faith is and what true repentance is. True faith is not, well, Jesus forgives me, so I'll pray my prayer and then I'll live however I want because in the end I'll be forgiven, won't I? That shows a love for sin, not a love for Christ. True faith turns to Christ with a hatred of our own sins. And true repentance is not I'm going to sort my life out and then God will be happy with me. Repentance is not the way in which we make up for the wrong things we've done. Only Jesus can make up for the wrong we have done. Only his death can atone for our sins. Only his righteousness can cover us. To repent is to turn from our sin and to turn from our own attempts at saving ourselves, to trust in Christ alone to qualify us for the kingdom of God. Where are you putting your hope for salvation? Where are you putting your hope to be made right with God? Is it in your own works and your own performance? Or is it in Christ? Only he's enough. Only he is enough to make us right with God. So repentance comes with faith. Thirdly, repentance comes with confession. Repentance comes with confession. Have a look at verse 18. And many who had believed came, confessing and telling their deeds. They're sorry. They're confessing. Not to a priest in a booth. We don't need that. We can come to Christ, who is the great high priest, whose name is love. We come to him, and he hears our confession. And he assures us, my blood counts for you. I've covered you under my wings. They're confessing their sins, not to a priest, but to God. And perhaps where necessary, to others whom they have wronged. Not so that they may sort of get some sort of absolution, like that of a priest, but to reconcile and to seek forgiveness from those they have wronged. This is a sign of really humbling themselves before God and others, isn't it? Like what we read earlier from Psalm 51, That the sacrifice that the Lord seeks is not a bull or a goat. It's a contrite heart. It's a broken spirit. That seems to be what's going on here. They're not trying to pretend that they've got it all together. They're not downplaying the seriousness of what they've done. You know, this is so unlike me. You know, I'm normally a decent person. I guess I just slip up from time to time. I'm only human in the end. There's none of that. They're coming and they're saying, yeah, I have messed up. I have sinned grievously. I have been involved in demonic activity. And I'm done with it. I'm sorry for my sin. I have no excuse. An essential part of repentance is confession. And the glorious promise, folks, is, of course, as we know from 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that glorious verse tells us at first, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I think here they got specific. They didn't just say, I confess I'm a sinner. What does it say? It says they confessed their, or they told their deeds. Here's what I have done. That's convicting. I'm quite happy to say, Lord, I'm sorry for my sin. Keep it generic. I heard someone say recently that deception lies in generalities. I think that's true. Keeping things generic makes it very easy to hide the specifics and keep them covered up. How often do I confess actual specific sins to God and others where necessary? That requires examining myself, humbling myself before God to admit and name the wickedness that can come out of me. And to admit that I have no excuse and there is no righteousness that I can claim of myself. You think of Zacchaeus. What does he say to Jesus when Jesus says, I'm coming to your house? And Zacchaeus says, I'm a fraudster. I've cheated people, and here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pay back fourfold. He names his sin. Are there any specific sins that you've committed that you can't bring yourself to name? The good news in this passage is you can. You can. Confess it to Jesus. Repentance is a gift, and it's a gift for sinners. And of course it is. What do we repent of? We repent of sin. It's for sinners. What did Jesus say? I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You can bring all your burdens of sin and guilt to Jesus. In fact, He commands you to do so. It's the doctor's orders, the orders of the great physician. In Acts 17, verse 30, we're told that God has fixed a day where He will judge the living and the dead by a man who He has appointed. And of this He has given full assurance by raising Him from the dead. What's that preceded with? He commands all people everywhere to repent. It's a command. Come to me, Jesus says. Bring your sin to me. And I'm not going to rub it in your face. I'm going to wash it away in my blood. you might think that there are many barriers preventing you from coming to Jesus. Guilt. Doubt. I can tell you now, Jesus himself is not a barrier to you coming to him. He turns no one away. He's the doctor who has come to heal the sick. Repentance comes with confession, and there is freedom to come to Jesus and confess your sins in the confidence that he is faithful and just to cleanse us of them all. All unrighteousness gone in that fountain shed from his veins. Repentance comes with confession. Fourthly, repentance involves burning. Repentance involves burning. Look at verse 19. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. This was a decisive, swift, determined action to be rid of and to forsake their sins. These folks are taking up something of God's holy hatred of the evil in their lives. They don't want to entertain it, right? They don't want those books on their shelves. They want them gone. Repentance involves a kind of violence against everything in us that is against God. That's what we're seeing here. As Jesus says, if your eyes cause you to sin, what is it? Cover it up so that you can peek from time to time? No. Gouge it out and throw it away. If your right hand causes you to sin, put it in your pocket. No. Cut it off. Throw it away. It's better to enter the kingdom maimed than to enter hell with a whole body. Places like Colossians 3, Romans 8, you know well, these places talk about putting our sin to death, killing it, strangling it, choking it out. Repentance is not saying, you know, I'm going to start doing magic less. I'm going to aim at half the amount of magic I did this week, next week. That's not repentance. It's not a weaning process. It's killing. It's a sniper. It's dead. That's what repentance is. Zero tolerance, killing our sins. Sometimes some of you may well have had this experience. The children get little creepy crawlies in their hair. Nits and other things, other pleasant things. Sorry if that's making you itch now. Sorry. When that happens, what do? You go through with a comb, get everything out you can get with the naked eye, then you blast those critters with this poisonous shampoo, and then you go through again with the comb, get everything else you can see, and then you blast it again with this shampoo, you poison them again, and repeat the process every time you discover something. You don't just pick out a few and then go, oh, that should do, that'll be all right. Because what happens? Well, they just keep coming back in force. We can be like that with sin. I'll just remove some of it. Now, we need a determination to kill it all. A deadly and lethal attitude towards it. As John Owen famously said, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Are there any books you need to throw in the fire? What would be on the cover page? Impatience? Bitterness? Drunkenness? Pornography? What things need to be thrown on the fire this evening, folks? I think the example that we have here would say, go home and chuck it on that fire and say goodbye to it forever. That's repentance. Repentance involves burning. And then fifthly, finally, repentance is priceless. Repentance is priceless. Verse 19 tells us that the value of all the books that they burned was 50,000 pieces of silver. One piece of silver was roughly a day's wage, which today, let's call it £100 today, like a laborer. And so we're talking about £5 million worth of book just goes up in flames this evening. What would you do if you had £5 million? Think of the holidays, the cars, the house. Think of the good you could do. The ministry, charity, relieving suffering and so on. These guys chucked it all in the fire. To them, nothing was worth tolerating sin. And that's the heart of repentance. Repentance can be costly. Sin offers lots of so-called benefits. Holds out so much promise. You could gain this. You could be wealthier. Life could be easier. You could have more pleasure. You could have a better reputation. People could approve of you. You could have what you always dreamed of. Holds out these things to us. Like Eve in the garden, looking at that fruit. Oh, it's good for food. Because I'm looking with my eyes rather than looking with faith and hearing the words that God said, don't eat. Sin holds out these promises to us. Yet this says repentance is worth losing it all. You cannot put a price on turning to Jesus Christ. Nothing is worth holding on to sin for. And Jesus is worth giving everything up for. We know well, don't we, that parable of the treasure hidden in the field. A man stumbles across this treasure. And he goes and he sells everything. Everything. It's gone. Why? Because I've got to have this field. Because I've got to have this treasure. Got to have Christ. I've got to be in his kingdom. It's worth everything. Maybe we need to hear that this evening. Maybe you're a believer. Maybe you're struggling in the fight of repentance. Maybe you're feeling the cost. Life would be so much easier if I just... Maybe you're weighing up the cost. Maybe you're not sure. I know that I could and should follow Christ. I know what's on offer to me, but I just also really like this. Jesus promises us, and this passage shows us, it's worth every penny. It's worth every drop to follow Jesus. Nothing can exceed the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus and being found in him. Not having a righteousness of your own that comes through obedience to the law, but having a righteousness that comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ. So don't stop. Don't throw in the towel. Keep walking that road of daily repentance. Chuck your books on the fire every day and follow Jesus. He's everything we need. He is life. He is hope. He is the hope of glory for sinners like us. Let's follow him in daily repentance. It starts with a fear and esteem of the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes with faith. It comes with confession. It involves burning. And it is totally priceless. And so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. How is it with you? Is the word of the Lord prevailing in you? May it do so more and more. Shall we ask God?